right, if you have your Bibles, go with me to Ephesians chapter 4 tonight. Ephesians chapter 4. Last week we started a new section in Ephesians. We came to chapter 4, verse 1. For the next several weeks, this section is entitled The Worthy Walk. We've gotten that from chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. And over the next two chapters, Paul is going to use the word walk five times. The first half of the book of Ephesians is about our wealth in Christ. The second half is about our walk for Christ. Now, what is a walk? Again, it's a daily, long obedience in the right direction. God is much more concerned with the daily direction of our life than he is with any one particular step. Now, you can start a worthy walk in one step, and you can stop a worthy walk in one step, but what God wants from us is a daily, long obedience in the same direction, a consistent Christian life. He doesn't just want to walk, though. He wants a worthy walk. And I told you last week that the idea of the word worthy is that you see a scale. And on one half of the scale, you see all that Christ has done for you. And really, that's what the first three chapters of Ephesians were about. Paul is preaching and praying and singing about the blessings of God that we have through Christ. And by the time you get to the end of chapter 3, if you're not shouting amen and feeling like the most wealthiest believer that God has ever made, then you haven't gotten the idea of the first three chapters. So Paul says, in light of all that God has done for you, in light of his incredible goodness in your life, in light of how heavy the scale of blessing is that God has given you, you are, by the way you live your life, to show your deep appreciation and gratitude to Christ for all that he's done for you. And I told you last week, folks, we will never even the scales. It's impossible. But it is possible for us to live our lives in a daily way, in such a way that Christ would look down and say, that believer is grateful for all that I've done for him. That's what I want in my life. I know that's what you want. So Paul says, I beseech you, I beg you that in a daily long obedience, you take steps that will show your gratitude and appreciation to me. We said last week that the very first step was the step of unity. This is God's list, and he says this is number one. He says if you're going to walk in a worthy way, you have to make a commitment to being one with your faith family. You're going to have to sacrifice your power. You're going to have to sacrifice your pride. You're going to have to sacrifice your anger. You're going to have to sacrifice your out. You're going to have to forbear one another in love and put up with one another in the boundary of truth to be one with God's people. Nobody lives a worthy walk alone. Nobody lives a worthy life alone. We need each other, and we need to be one. So we pick up right there in Ephesians chapter 4, and I want you to look at verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we be henceforth no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. I want you to notice a phrase in the middle of verse 12 where Paul says, for the work of the ministry. Step one in a worthy walk is unity. We've got to be one with God's people. We've got to be committed to that. Step number two is ministry. I will not have a worthy walk for Jesus Christ unless I am committed to being active in the work of the ministry. Now, I want you to write this down. This is point number one as we talk about ministry tonight. The difficulty of unity is diversity. The difficulty of unity is diversity. Last week, we came to this understanding that we need to be one. But listen, it's really hard to be one. Why is it so hard? Well, it says in verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. That word but is an adversative conjunction. In other words, the first six verses are telling us why we should walk in unity. Verse 7 is telling us why it's really difficult for us to walk in unity. The thing that makes unity hard in any church is that we are all different. Remember those seven things we talked about last week? We have to be in agreement on those things. We may be in agreement on all of those seven things, but the thing that makes unity hard is that even while we agree on those big things, we're different in so many ways. He wants us to be one, but he also made us different. Paul is not a pie-in-the-sky idealist about unity. He knows that it's not always going to be us holding hands, sitting in a circle, singing kumbaya. If you're going to be in a church, there are going to be some significant challenges to unity. If you've been in a church at any time, you know that's true. And most churches, and most Christians will ever look past their differences long enough to achieve the unity that God wants us to have. He says in verse 7, each of us have been given grace. Now, this is really important. Paul's not talking about saving grace here. He's already preached a message about that. He's talking about serving grace. This grace is the favor and power with God to accomplish what he has given you as an individual to accomplish. All of us have been given serving grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Did you know that Jesus Christ has given every true follower of Christ a spiritual gift? Every single one of you are part of the gifted class. Are you saved tonight? Have you ever turned from your sin and by faith received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? That's what it means to be saved. Are you saved tonight? Are you saved tonight? Then you have a gift. God has gifted you. That gift is a supernatural capacity to serve Christ in ministry. He has supernaturally fitted you to do something in his kingdom that was behind the reason why he saved you in the first place. He's given you a gift. He expects you to use your gift for God's glory and for the good of your church family. Now, verses 8 through 10 tell us the lengths to which Christ went to give us those gifts. He says in verse 8, wherefore he saith. What's that mean? He's quoting Old Testament scripture. This is Psalm 68, 18. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to all men. The 68th Psalm was a victory psalm. It was often sung by people when the kings would parade through town victorious on the battlefield. The victorious king would always lead the parade as they came through town. He would be followed by his faithful soldiers that had worked hard and won the victory. Behind the soldiers and behind the king would be the captives. Those were the prisoners of war that they had gotten while they were winning the battle. Now, somewhere in that train, either with the king or either with the soldiers or with the captives, would be the spoil. When they would go into a city, they would not only win the victory, they would plunder it. They'd take everything, bring back anything of value so they could distribute it among their people. Oftentimes, the kings would give gifts to the soldiers who won the battle. And if it was a really good day and the king was feeling very generous, he would even hand out the spoil to the people who were watching the parade. Now, who do you think Psalm 66:18 is talking about? What king could Paul possibly be quoting here? He's talking about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's talking about the victory that he won when he conquered sin, when he conquered death, when he conquered the grave. Our Savior is a conquering king. And here's the great thing. He didn't need an army of soldiers to win the battle. He won it by himself. He led captivity captive. Guess who the captives were? That's you and me. We were the captives. And he hasn't brought us so we can be prisoners of war. He's brought us so we can be free men. So in this victory parade, he's won the victory. He set the captives free, and he gives gifts, the Bible says, to all men. Those spiritual gifts that God gives are the gifts that he gave you the moment that you got saved. The moment you got saved, you were supernaturally equipped by God for a capacity to serve in ministry. It's so important to Jesus Christ, he went to the cross to win those gifts. He wants you to use them. Now, verses 9 and 10 are a parenthetical statement. Paul was a Baptist preacher. How do I know this? Because every once in a while, he gets on a rabbit trail. The great thing about Paul's rabbit trails were that they were always inspired by the Holy Spirit, as some of ours are not, I think. Look what he says in verse 9. You see the parentheses there. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended, first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. There's some discussion about what Paul's talking about when he talks about Christ descending to the lower parts of the earth. I do not believe, as I've studied this week, that he's talking about Christ going to hell in the 3 days in between his crucifixion and resurrection. Now, 1 Peter 3 clearly teaches that Jesus went to Hades and proclaimed victory to the lost souls and to the demons of hell. And that's a great message, and we'll get to that sometime. But I believe that the clear biblical teaching from Psalm 63:9, Isaiah 44:23, is that the lower parts of the earth simply refer to the parts of the earth that we live in. In other words, the ascension talks about his exaltation. His descending talks about his incarnation. And while this seems really doctrinal, it's actually very practical. Here's what Paul's saying. Before there was ever an exaltation in the life of Christ, there was an incarnation. Before he went up, he came down. Before there was a parade, he rolled up his sleeves, if I could say it that way, and he went to work. He humbled himself as a servant and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now listen to me, folks, here's our problem. We want the parade all the time. We like the ascension. We like the exaltation. But listen to me, the exaltation, the parade, the ascension don't happen on the lower parts of the earth. Jesus, before he had an exaltation, got to work doing what Christ called him to do. All of us would like the days of ministry where we're on the Mount of Transfiguration and the glory comes down. All of us would like the days of ministry where Jesus is walking on water. And Jesus was good with those days. But on the days that ministry meant sitting on a hot well and talking with a Samaritan woman, or washing the disciples' filthy feet, or feeding thousands of people, Jesus was good with that too. What do verses 9 and 10 mean? They mean this: there is no crown without a cross. There is no crown without a cross. This gifting that God has given us is not a white collar, sit around and let someone else do the work kind of thing. It's a roll up our sleeves and get down and dirty because you've been given a gift to serve the Lord. Jesus expects every gifted believer to go to work for him. He said of his own self, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. For the night cometh when no man can work. Listen to me, believer. This is your opportunity to use your gift to do the work of the ministry. We're going to have a parade one day. This is not that day. This is the time to get to work. The challenge of ministry is diversity. We're all gifted in different ways to do different things, and those differences make unity hard. You say, Pastor Gillett, why didn't God make us all the same? So then unity would be really easy. Can you imagine here if everyone had the gift of mercy? That's a great gift, and some of you have it, and I'm glad you have it. So we show up to church, everybody's got the gift of ministry, and we all say, who's singing tonight? Well, bless your heart, why don't you sing? Well, I don't know about that. Why don't you sing? You know, I really think you ought to sing tonight. Nobody would sing because everybody has the gift of mercy and everybody wants the blessing for someone else. Can you imagine if everyone had the giftings of a pastor? I've been to a few churches where every member thought they had the giftings of the pastor. If we were all gifted in the same way, we would be redundant. God has gifted us in different ways. And those differences make unity hard. It's hard for the mercy lady to be nice to the prophet. She doesn't get why he's all worked up all the time. It's hard for the prophet to get along with the mercy lady. Get a backbone, for goodness sake. But listen, some pretty special things happen in the church when diverse people agree together to use their gifts. So write this down. Secondly, the purpose of diversity is ministry. The difficulty of unity is diversity, but the purpose of diversity is ministry. God made us all different so more ministry could happen and he could get more glory. Now, there are some gifts that are for us as individuals, and those gifts are always to be used to serve the body. But there are also some gifts that God has given the church family as a whole. Those gifts, a part of the gifts that Christ wanted in his victory parade, are the gifted men that he appoints to lead his church. Look at what it says in verse 11. And he gave some apostles. The word apostle simply meant sent one. The title of an apostle was used in a special way to describe the 11 disciples and later Matthias. And then Paul called himself an apostle born out of due time, okay? We do not believe that the apostles are a gift for the church today. One reason we believe that is when the apostles died, like James did very early on in the book of Acts, in Acts 12, you never see the other disciples replacing them. Once an apostle died, he was never replaced. To be an apostle, you had to, number one, be chosen directly by Jesus Christ. That was the criteria. Number two, you have to have seen Christ. Well, you say, Pastor Gillett, how was Paul an apostle then? He was not around Christ in his earthly ministry that we know of. Well, he saw Christ on the Damascus Road, if you remember. Then number three, the mark of an apostle is that they can do miraculous works. So the apostles had authority to heal people through their word. And you see that authority being used. We do not believe today in the gift of apostolic healing. I don't believe that anybody has the gift to just name it and claim it and heal somebody simply by the word of their faith. We believe in James 5 healing, that the men of the church get together and they pray and lay hands, and the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, the Bible says. That's the kind of healing we believe in. So he gave the early church apostles. He also gave them prophets. A prophet was one who could speak for God. They didn't have a completed Bible in the early church, no New Testament. They may have had a letter here or a letter there, but they didn't have the whole canon. So the prophets didn't need a Bible. Again, I've met some preachers that think they don't need a Bible. We need a Bible. The prophets could show up and be under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and they could speak for God. Now, they didn't need a Bible, but because we have the Bible, we don't need a prophet. Peter said we have a more sure word of prophecy. Now listen, this is practical teaching, but we need it tonight. The apostles and prophets were unique gifts given for the infancy of the church. He says in chapter 2, verse 20, which we've already gone over, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. In other words, they helped get the church going. The apostles were given for the infancy of the church. The prophets given for the foundation of the church. Their teaching is the foundation, but we no longer have prophets. We no longer have apostles in those particular cases. The next two we do have here in 2016. He says he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists. Now, evangelists are a neglected but important gift to the local church. Who are evangelists? What do they do? Evangelists are men that lead the church in giving out the gospel. Now listen, we've all been commanded to give out the gospel, haven't we? Paul told Timothy, who was a pastor of a local church, in 1 Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. But there are some men who are especially gifted by God in connecting with the unsaved and making the gospel message plain. Men like Tim Lee that we heard on Thursday night. Men like Scott Pauley, Tom Farrell, Dan Knickerbocker, these are all evangelists that we've had in our church even in the last 6 months. The local church needs the gift of the evangelist. And these men stir up our hearts to get the gospel out, and we need that. Then he gave the church pastors and teachers. It says right there in verse number 11. Now, people argue about whether this refers to different men or the same man. Now, I take it this way, that because there's no definite article in front of teachers, and because there's a conjunction that connects the two, that pastor and teacher here refers to the same person. I wouldn't argue with you if you think differently, but that's just how I feel about it. The term pastor describes who the gifted man is. Teaching describes his primary responsibility. When you study the New Testament, you see three words interchangeably used to describe the same person. Stay with me here. This is important teaching. The first is the word episkopos. That word means overseer. And in 1 Peter, all three of these words are used in the same chapter to describe the pastor. So what does the pastor do? One of his important functions is he oversees the congregation. Another word used interchangeably to describe the pastor is the word presbyteros. And that word simply means elder. You say, we've got a problem then. The word elder never describes in the New Testament physical maturity. It's always speaking about spiritual maturity. Timothy was a young man. Titus was a young man. Certainly our Lord Jesus would have been qualified to be an elder in his church, and he died and resurrected at 33. Spurgeon started at 19. It's not about age, it's about stage. It's about spiritual maturity. So the pastor is to be an overseer. He's to be a spiritually mature man that leads other men and women to maturity. Then the next word is poimen, and that word simply means the shepherd of a flock. Jesus is the chief shepherd of the church who laid down his life for the good of the body. The New Testament pastor is an under-shepherd that leads the sheep and feeds the flock. So as a part of God's gifting for every local church, he has entrusted the church with gifted men in our day, evangelists and pastors. What are their jobs? What's my job? We'll look at verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. For the perfecting of the saints, that's my job, to perfect the saints. The word perfecting literally means equipment. It means to make people completely adequate or sufficient for something. To furnish it completely, to cause to be fully qualified. Was often used of fishermen who would repair their nets, don't miss this, so they could work properly. It was used of doctors who would set broken bones so their bodies could work properly. So the pastor's job is to equip and make the saints adequate for the work of the ministry. My job is to do the equipping. What's your job? The work of the ministry. So let me ask you, church, who does the equipping? The pastor. Who does the work of the ministry? And the answer is, I do. Who does the work of the ministry?
I do. Say it like you mean it. Who does the work of the ministry? So the New Testament church is not a place where we show up and have paid professionals that do all the work of the ministry. A New Testament church is a place where pastors work hard to equip people to leave the four walls of the church and then do the work of the ministry. I've often said it like this. I'm like the quarterback of the team. The quarterback gets the team in the huddle, and I'm on the field. I'm in the game. But as we break the huddle and tell the team to play, I stand behind the center and I call the play. Here's what a lot of churches are. The quarterback gets behind the center, calls the play, the crowd applauds, and everyone goes home. That would be a terrible game. The purpose is not to call the play. The purpose is to run the play. So when we come on Sunday, it's my job to call the right play, to preach God's word, to give you the truth. And it's your job then to take the play, run the play, and do the work of the ministry. Now, how many of you know that not every church equips its people to do the work of the ministry? Let me give you just real quick four things churches do instead of equip people. First of all, they evangelize. You say, huh? I don't like where this is going. Now, hold on. We always give out the gospel every time we preach God's word. That's because the gospel is the central message of the Bible. You can't preach the Bible if you're not preaching the gospel. And it would be a shame if people came in these walls and didn't hear the gospel and they left here lost. So we're always going to give out the gospel, and we've already seen this year 60 people come to faith in Christ in our services. That's an awesome thing, isn't it? But did you know that in the New Testament, God never called the world to come into the church? Do you know that? God always called the church into the world. So our primary purpose, yes, we want to preach the gospel, but our primary purpose is to equip you so you can go out and make disciples where you are. And that's the main thing that we do. So some churches evangelize rather than equip. They think if a soul's going to be saved, it has to be done through a special event at their church. That's not New Testament. Some churches entertain instead of equip. Now listen to me carefully tonight. The gospel is not the central attraction at a three-ring circus. It's not the tagline at the end of a concert. Spurgeon said the time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats. God has not put gifted men in the church to entertain God's people. It's never my goal for you to leave here entertained. We don't exist to entertain you. We exist to equip you. Some churches evangelize. Some churches entertain. Some churches educate. It's like the goal of coming to church is to get information. And I forget, I was preaching at a very small church, a dead, dried up church when I was in college. I mean, they had just a handful of older people and they hadn't stirred the baptistry in years. They called me in to do pulpit supply for their pastor, and I was happy for an opportunity to preach. I was a young preacher, so I sat down in the Sunday school class. I think they had a class for adults and a class for kids, and that was it. And when I sit down, they thought this was their opportunity to grill the young preacher. So I'm not joking. They began to ask me if I could name all of the rivers mentioned in the book of Ezekiel. Name the rivers in the book of Ezekiel. I'll never forget that. And I said, well, I think there was a river Kibar, if I'm not mistaken. Other than that, I'm in big trouble here. Listen, here was a church that hadn't had a soul saved for years. They hadn't stirred their baptistry in years. They were dried up and they were dying, and they thought the goal of church was to come so they could hear information about the rivers in the book of Ezekiel. It is possible to get the mindset that we come to church to be nothing more than Bible fat heads. And ladies and gentlemen, that's just not true. Our goal is not to become the best hearers of the word in town. It's about becoming the best doers of the word in town. Some churches evangelize instead of equip. Some churches entertain. Some churches educate. Some churches empathize. It's like the church is just one big support group. Now listen, we often say that the church is a hospital for sinners. And listen, it is. But you know what happens in a good hospital? People get better. People grow. They get healthy. So church is not this thing where we're just coming all the time and bleeding all over the place on everyone. That's not the goal. We're like a military hospital. That's a great illustration of it. What happens in a military hospital? Sick, broken people go. They get healthy. They get strong. They get equipped so they can go back out to the battlefield. And that's what we exist to do. Not primarily just to evangelize, not to entertain, not to educate, not to empathize, but to equip people for ministry. The purpose of diversity is ministry. Ministry happens when leaders equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. Well, I spend a lot of time in my study praying about how I can empower and equip you to do ministry. Let me tell you, there are a lot of days, rather than much study, which is weariness of the flesh, there are a lot of days when I'd rather be out knocking on those doors by myself. A lot of days I yearn to get back on a public school campus and talk to teenagers about the gospel. A lot of days I'd like to be breaking up some halfway house somewhere to bring them to RU. But God has called and gifted me as the pastor to spend my time equipping you so that we will have, instead of one person doing the work of the ministry, an army of people doing the work of the ministry. The only way this works is if I do my job, which is equipping, and if you do your job, which is ministry. If I equip people that won't do ministry, ministry won't get done. And if I don't feed you and equip you, ministry won't get done. So I'm trying to hammer this down tonight. My job is to equip. Your job is to roll up your sleeves and get busy using the gift that God has called you and empowered you to have for the work of the ministry. Every member, a minister. Write this down. The purpose of ministry is maturity. So why are we ministering to one another? Well, it's for maturity. Look at verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect, means mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. When pastors are equipping and saints are doing the work of the ministry, there will be unity of the faith. We will agree together about what the Bible says. There will be knowledge of Christ. People developing a deeper, more dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ. And I see that happening in so many of our people right now. There will be a likeness to Christ. What is the goal of the New Testament church? What's the sign that I'm doing my job and you're doing your job? The great sign of a church's maturity and health is in its likeness to Jesus Christ. The true measure of any church is not its size. It's not. I praise the Lord that our church is growing in attendance on Sunday morning. But it is possible to have a crowd and not to have a church. I'm not interested in gathering another lukewarm, apathetic, cultural Christian DFW crowd. I'd like to have a church of people that are like Jesus Christ. That's what we need. So the goal of the church is not its size. That's not the measure of the church. The measure is not its buildings. So we want to have nice buildings. It's not budgets. Our church is not going to be a great church when we get to 1,000. It's not going to be a great church when we give $1 million to missions. Our church will be a great church on the day that we become the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. When people in South Fort Worth and in the Metroplex can say, I know Jesus Christ is alive because there's his body in our community. That's the goal of a church. So the purpose of ministry, we minister to one another, is maturity. The purpose of maturity is stability. Look at verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men. Think of the sleight of hand. That's what that's talking about. The sleight of men in cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Here's Paul saying to the church at Ephesus, grow up. Stop being children. What do children do? They cry and they make messes. Guess what new believers do? They cry and they make messes. And we expect that from new believers, and we spend a lot of time being very patient and shepherding new believers as they cry and make messes. There is a problem, though, when 10 years later you're still crying and making messes. Here's what Paul's saying. You want to minister to one another so you will build one another up and you will become mature. When that happens, you won't be blown about by every new wind of doctrine. So when you get to be a mature Christian, you're not going to go down to the Christian bookstore and read the latest book and say, oh, I read this and now I believe this. You turned on your TV one day and you say, well, God wants me to prosper. No, that's not going to happen. You're not going to go to this world for information. You're not going to say, after all, the Bible is kind of antiquated and ancient and behind the times. Well, no, it's not. That's dangerous and you need to grow up. So we minister, we do the work of the ministry among each other so we can become stable. And here's the last point. The result of diversity, ministry, maturity, and stability is productivity. Look at the last two verses of the passage. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Here are three litmus tests, and I promise I'll be brief. Three litmus tests that tell us if we have the kind of church that God wants us to be, a worthy church, and that will tell us if we are worthy Christians walking in a daily long obedience out of gratitude and appreciation for Christ. The first, it says here, is compassionate proclamation. What's the opposite of being a child that's tossed about by every wind of doctrine? Well, it's being in a place where people speak the truth, but they do it in love. Now listen, there are two ditches churches fall into. The first is they become ungracious. Some of you have come from a church like that. And I've spent a lot of time in my ministry helping to repair people that have been broken at other churches. Maybe they had the truth, but they didn't seem like they were happy about it. It didn't come from a heart of love. It came from a place of anger. Now listen to me. I'm an independent Baptist. I hold to the fundamentals of the faith, but I'm going to tell you something tonight. I'm not angry about it. And we ought to have the doctrine of Christ in the spirit of Christ. There are some churches that have all truth and no love. On the other hand, you have churches that aren't ungracious, but to the other extreme, they're unfaithful. They say, because I love you so much, let me tell you only half the truth. Listen, the most loving thing you can do for someone is give them the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It is unloving to hold back when God has clearly spoken. Do it with compassion and do it in the spirit of Christ. But if I'm a worthy Christian, I'm going to find in my ministry at church, in my ministry out in the workplace, compassionate proclamation going on. I'll speak the truth in love. Then there will be constant progression. Because he says in verse 15, speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things. A Christian that has a worthy walk is constantly growing. Has anybody arrived yet tonight? Anybody there? Anybody feel like after all these years, I'm finally completely and fully like Jesus Christ? None of us have arrived. All of us have room to grow. The sad thing is that many of us have made no significant spiritual advancement in a long time. There are some of us that have not matured spiritually in 5 or 10 years. And you look back over the last part of your life and you see you're spiritually stagnant. You're never going to have a worthy walk for Christ unless you're constantly progressing in the Christian life. He says there's going to be compassionate proclamation, constant progression, complete participation. I love verse 16. The whole body fitly joined together and compacteth by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. The body only works when all the parts work together. And we know we've got a worthy church when every member is a minister. Let me tell you, the reason so many of us have become spiritually stagnant is because we are not consistently involved in kingdom work. For some of us, it might be we don't read our Bible. For some of us, it might be that we don't pray. For some of us, it's that we don't get out the gospel. For many of us, we're spiritually stagnant because we're not consistently involved in using the gift that God has given us to give. Last week, we said if we're going to have a worthy walk, we have to have a commitment to being one with God's people. If we're going to have a worthy walk, we have to have a commitment to significant involvement in ministry. Every week of my life, I'm going to use my gifts to build people to do the work of the ministry. And until I come to that conviction in my life, I will never grow into the Christian that God wants me to be. The difficulty of unity is diversity. We're all different, and it's very hard. The purpose of diversity is ministry. God wants us to get involved. The pastor's equipping the people working. The purpose of ministry is maturity. As we build up one another, we will collectively and individually become more like Jesus Christ. The purpose of maturity is stability. We will not fall for every new teaching or new idea, and the result of diversity, ministry, maturity, and stability is productivity. A church that is increasing and being built, the Bible says, in love. I want to ask you tonight, have you taken in your life the step of ministry? Let's pray. Father, it's a pretty amazing thing that you would even want to use us to do your work. It's an amazing thing that though we're sinners and deeply flawed, you've spiritually gifted us and given us capacities to do things within this body that no one but us can do. You put us in this body because it cannot be what it should be without our gifts. Lord, I know that there are probably some believers here today that have never taken the step to get involved in ministry. There are probably some people here that though they're involved in ministry, they're very half-hearted about it. There might be some people here who at one time in their lives were involved, but they've started sitting on the sidelines and they've sensed a spiritual stagnation in their lives. Father, would you make Worth Baptist Church the kind of place where saints are equipped to do the work of the ministry? With your heads bowed and eyes closed, I just want to ask you a few questions tonight as we make ready for our invitation. Listen carefully, please. How many of you really believe that you won't have a worthy walk unless you're involved in the work of the ministry? If you really believe that with every head bowed and every eye closed, would you raise your hand in mine? That's the clear teaching of God's word. So you may lower your hand. How many of you right now are actively involved in the work of the ministry? As I was talking about ministry, you knew what yours was. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? And I want to talk to this crowd with their hands up. You may, Lord, I want to talk to you folks for just a second. Let me ask you, are you doing your spirit-filled best in the ministry that God has given you? Can you honestly say, I'm rolling up my sleeves and I'm getting to work out of gratitude for Jesus Christ? I'm not just going through the motions. I'm building people. You may have a ministry, but are you worthy in the way you're carrying out that ministry? How many of you would say, Pastor Gillett, and this is the third and last question, I know that I need to make a commitment to getting off the sidelines and getting involved in God's work. And if that's you and that's how God's spoken to you, would you lift your hand with mine? Many of you tonight, this altar would be a great place for you to enlist this evening. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you that it tells us exactly what we need to do as believers to live a life that's pleasing and worthy to you. In Jesus' name we pray.